In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In ancient Greek mythology, it was the fate of Sisyphus to have to spend eternity rolling an immense boulder up a hill, only to find that as the boulder reached the crest of the hill, it rolled back down the hill to the bottom, where he would once again start to push the boulder up the hill, again and again and again, for all of eternity. Now, we might spare a thought of pity for poor Sisyphus and his eternal damnation to this exhausting and repetitive action, but the myth tells us he did rather bring it on himself. Sisyphus was the king of Ephraim, which is likely what we now know in biblical terms as Corinth. He ruled with an iron fist. He caused violence and death, destruction throughout his kingdom. He was crafty. He plotted the murder of his own brother. He was also full of ego and believed he had superior powers to the supreme god Zeus. And so, in death, Sisyphus was condemned to this endless pushing of the boulder up the hill and down, up and down, for all of eternity. Does life sometimes feel a bit like this, I wonder? The constant striving to move forward, to progress, to resolve, to finish, to complete, pushing and pushing and pushing, only to discover the crushing inertia of the boulder, which rolls itself back down the hill, maybe even rolling over us in the process. We strive. We strive to overcome disease and illness. How often do we read in an obituary that someone lost the fight to cancer or to mental illness? We strive for success, for advancement, for more pay, for a higher position. We strive to meet our New Year's resolutions, which often become our Lenten resolutions, to lose weight, to stop drinking, to be kinder. We strive for justice. We strive for fairness. We might sometimes strive for revenge. We want the one who has hurt us to see it and admit it and to pay for it. Even our biblical archetype of Christian living, St. Paul, admits to this kind of striving. Writing to the Colossians about the need for everyone to live in Christ, Paul admits, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that Christ powerfully inspires within me." And let's face it, we preachers sometimes call on the faithful to strive. To strive to live into and up to our baptismal promises, to repent when we've got off track, to see Christ's face in everyone whom we encounter, to protect and preserve the integrity of God's creation, to love our neighbor really, really as much as we love ourselves, pushing and striving up and up and up, only to be overcome by the sheer force of momentum, which pushes the boulder back down to the foot of the hill to begin again. And so we strive and we push until we come here to this place on this day, until we come face to face with the cross. We've been pointing toward the cross for some time now. As we move throughout the season of Lent, Jesus points toward the cross. In the Gospels, at a certain point, Jesus points himself toward Jerusalem, to the cross, to what will transpire there. And he invites us to follow him there, taking up our own crosses. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, he says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The cross has overshadowed us as we have waved our palms and sung hosannas, as we have gathered last night at the Last Supper to eat and to drink and to wash feet. And now the cross is starkly before us. This is the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world. A number of years ago, I found myself embroiled in a painful and prolonged conflict with someone who had been a friend and a colleague. Our relationship had soured through a series of events and misunderstandings and emotions and reactions, and I found myself utterly at my wit's end. I had tried to resolve the conflict. I had striven to find something that would break the back of the enmity that had grown between us. I spoke about it, I wrote about it, I consulted about it, I prayed about it, I lost sleep about it. And yet the fractured relationship remained painfully so. And so finally, and in exasperation, I presented this whole painful situation to a wise person. And she heard it and she said to me simply, "David, that's the cross. That's the cross." All I could do was to bring all of that to the foot of the cross and lay it down. All I could do was to pin it, to nail it to the cross and let it go. Although we might identify sometimes with poor Sisyphus, spending our entire lives rolling that huge stone up the hill, that is not, in fact, our spiritual tradition. That is not our spiritual wisdom. That is not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. All of his teaching, his preaching, his healing, the parables, his life, the Last Supper, all of it ends up on the cross. And it is, or so it seems, the end of pushing, the end of striving. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It is finished. There's nothing more to be done other than to stop and be still and wait. The cross is really a very simple thing in its construction. It's two beams joined perpendicularly. The horizontal beam on which Jesus' outstretched hands are nailed, and the vertical beam on which the weight of his body hangs. The cross points horizontally across the plane of the earth. Imagine for a moment that beam extended to reach across the entire horizon as far as we can see, and still yet further. And the cross points vertically, like Jacob's ladder, from the earth to the heavens, from where our help is to come. Imagine for a moment the vertical beam extended up as high as the eye can see, and still yet further. And now, perhaps, imagine all of the striving of your life, of my life, of our lives, placed on that horizontal beam, put there, left there. And then imagine all of these things, the struggles, the hardships, the conflicts, the illnesses, the deaths, those things which are unresolved and push us down like boulders. Imagine them now being met by that vertical beam at a 90-degree angle and lifting them up, just as the Son of Man is lifted up, and drawing them all to himself, and drawing them all to God. This Good Friday moment does not begin on Palm Sunday with the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It doesn't begin with the wilderness of 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't begin with Jesus' baptism by John in the River Jordan. It actually begins when the Word becomes flesh. It begins when the baby is born in the manger. It begins with the fundamental reality and truth of our faith, that in Christ, God takes on our human nature, takes on everything that it is to be human, every disease, every death, every conflict, every bit of violence, every injustice, every unfairness, takes all of it on in the person of Jesus, in the very body of Jesus, takes it on, takes it to the cross on this day, at this moment. If the incarnation is not true, the cross loses all meaning for us. But it is true that God in Christ has joined earth to heaven and heaven to earth, and that's precisely why we can stop pushing the boulder up the hill yet one more time. Death's mightiest powers have done their worst. It is finished. It is finished. Words from the 13th century Islamic poet Rumi: be helpless, dumbfounded, unable to say yes or no. Then a stretcher will come from grace to gather us up. I could do nothing else with that fraught relationship other than to leave it on the cross. And now, many years later, we are friends who have achieved harmony. That's just grace. There's nothing else but God's grace. Then a stretcher from grace will come to gather us up. Behold that stretcher of grace. This is the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world. O come, O come, O come, let us worship.